Hi, this is Mike Lacona of the North American Mission Board, and today our guest is Dr. Jeremy Evans, who is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary up in North Carolina. Welcome, Jeremy.
Good to see you.
Well, great to have you here today. And we've asked Jeremy to talk with us about a very hot topic, the topic of hell.
No pun intended.
That's right. Jeremy, I met you a couple of years ago, and immediately we became friends. And, man, you are a sharp philosopher. I like the way you think. And man, you really challenge your students at the seminary. And we've had some excellent discussions. So, man, it's just great to have you on today.
Yeah, well, thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
Well, let's hop right into this. Jeremy, what is hell?
Well, biblically speaking, hell is a place where persons are separated from God. And to be more explicit, there are, as far as I'm concerned, there are certain things that this entails. I don't think this entails a complete separation from God, because one of the essential Christian beliefs is that God is not only creator of all things, he is the sustainer of all things as well. And what that means is that hell is a place that it doesn't hold itself up in existence, that God conserves not only hell, but the persons in hell in their very existence. But what it does mean to me is that what it means to be separated from God is that we're separated from his comfort. We are separated from his comforting presence. We are separated from the blessing by associating with those that are believers and more fully embody what it means to have God's own way of life. We're separated from all of that. And so all the promises that we have in terms of God's Spirit, he will be your teacher, he will be your comforter, those are the things that we're removed from in hell. So when I say hell is a place of separation from God, that's what I mean by that.
Mm. Now, of course, a lot of folks, when we think about hell, we have a picture kind of like Dante's Inferno.
Right.
And this torture going on in the flames. And, mm-hmm. I mean, how do you think that fits into it?
Well, if you're talking about are the flames literal, or as some would hold, say John Walvoord, for example, thinks that the flames of hell and so forth are literal, over and opposed to some others that think the language in Scripture is more metaphorical, that fire and darkness cannot coexist, as it were. I'm more inclined to the metaphorical view, but most of what I have to say about the doctrine of hell...
And hang on a second. When we're talking about the metaphorical view, then, mm-hmm. you're not saying that hell itself is a metaphor.
No, hell's a real place. The language used to describe hell is metaphorical.
Okay, so we have a literal view.
Right.
And that is that the flames, the fires of hell... are real. It's just like Dante's Inferno in that sense.
Right. That's
tortured
right.
by flames.
Right.
And then the metaphorical view states that hell is a real place where people are quarantined away from God's presence for eternity.
That's right.
But the flames, the fires of hell, the worm that does not die, that's right. a metaphor for what?
The ruin or destruction that a person participates in hell. There's the Greek word apolumi, which means destroy. This is what's used, for example, in John 3:16. It talks about, say, we typically translate this as will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. Well, those that don't have Christ will perish. Well, the better translation is destroy, or to have a state of affairs about your life that is more indicative of it's a ruinous state of affairs. That's more the line that I like to take.
Well, I can understand that. I guess when Jesus is talking about hell in Mark chapter 9 and the flames and the fire or the worms, he said, you know, if your right hand offends you, causes you to sin, cut it off.
Right.
It's better to enter into hell to heaven maimed than into hell with your whole body.
That's
or
right.
if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I mean, obviously he's thinking of that in a metaphorical sense. He's using
right.
Rhetoric there.
Mm-hmm.
Saying, hey, this is real serious stuff. Avoid mm-hmm. sin at all. So if, in the context of using metaphors of plucking at your eye and chopping your hand off,
mm-hmm.
If that's a metaphor, then perhaps the fires in the worm that he's referring to, like you said, would be metaphors.
Right, right. And the other thing I always like to say about this is I always have to contrast the discussion of hell with a discussion of heaven. And the reason I do that is really twofold. When you have a discussion about hell, number one, it's tough. There's no easy way to talk about it. It makes people uncomfortable, and there's not much that you can do to unsituate the discomfort that pertains to that part of the discussion. The good news, and I mean that in the literal sense, is that that's not a state that persons have to have as a part of their life. Instead, I like to balance things with saying, and here's the counterpart, and the counterpart is that we can participate in the full presence of God, mm-hmm. That as Thomas Aquinas would talk about, we would have an eternal beatific vision that now we see in part, and then we shall see God in full. And so I always try to balance this conversation out so that there is not just a story of despair, but that there's this counterpart story of hope. You know, Christianity is about victory. It's not about defeat. But we do have to take the consequences of our decisions pretty seriously. And so that's why I use the language of ruin and so forth more than I will say, hey, and what about the flames that Scripture talks about? It's not as important to the overall point. I think it's an interesting theological discussion, but it's not as important to the overall point about those that are separated from God.
Okay, so we've talked about the traditional view. We've talked, or the literal view, that is. Mm-hmm. We've talked about the metaphorical view. Any other views?
Well, yeah, I typically use the traditional view to talk about hell as a real place, and then I'll distinguish and say, is the language about it metaphorical or literal?
Okay, so in other words, whether we're taking literal or metaphorical, it's still the traditional view.
That's right.
Let me ask you a question before we move on to the next one. The metaphorical view, when does that first appear in the ancient Christian literature? I mean, it seems like, at least myself, I was brought up only presented with the literal view. Mm-hmm. Is the metaphorical view an older view?
You know, I'm not sure. When I was in seminary some years ago, that was my first exposure to the metaphorical view, and the person that exposed me to it was J.P. Moreland. So in terms of when did the metaphorical language earliest appear, I'm not exactly sure. Matter of fact, up until that point, I just held to a strict literal view, and I'd earlier mentioned John Walvoord, and it was in part because of his influence on my life. I grew up in Texas and have a family that has an affinity for Dallas Theological Seminary, and I went to Southwestern for my master's, just down the road. But that was my first exposure to it, and the more I looked into it, the more I thought, that's what makes a little bit more sense to me. So that was my move away, at least in terms of the language, was with the exposure of Moreland, J.P. Moreland.
Okay, so we've got the traditional view,
right,
which can be either literal or metaphorical. What's another view?
Well, Christian Universalism is another view, and I'm speaking specifically of Christian Universalism because I can think of a number of persons, Thomas Talbot, or Malan McCord Adams, or Robert Maryhugh Adams, or Morton Kelsey. All of them think that the redemptive work on behalf of humankind was done by Christ on the cross. And so it's not an anything goes kind of view. Well, you don't have to be Christian and so forth. Instead, what they emphasize is that Christ did a unique work, hence a Christian universalism. And then the way that, for example, Marilyn McCord Adams works this out is that she holds to an idea where the language of hell is to be taken somewhat literally, except to say it's not a place where the persons persist there. In other words, everybody, inevitably, Satan, all of the fallen angels, every human being that rejected Christ on the earth will eventually get out. Now, how long?
Well, so it's a real place.
It's a real place. But it's universal in the sense that all of the, you know, Marilyn Adams, for example, will talk about dispositions that we cultivate, habits that we cultivate in terms of rebellion against God. For example, she speaks of this in her book, Christ and Horrors. And it's very interesting. And in an emotional sense, it's somewhat appealing. Because I have to say, emotionally, I struggle with the doctrine of hell. I just don't like it.
Yeah, me too.
Biblically, I have to deal with it. So she thinks she's found a way out. So that people will be consigned there for their rejection of Christ. But it's not purgatory. You would think that this is kind of a purging process, these habits, these bad dispositions, and so forth.
What's the difference between purgatory and that view of hell?
Well, the difference, is, as far as I understand her, is where purgatory, traditionally construed, is a place where we work off certain balances that we've incurred against ourselves in the choices that we've made in this life, thus not making us immediately fitting citizens of heaven. Marilyn Adams' view is a completely grace-based view. It's purgative, but it's not purgatory. Mm-hmm. That's my language, not hers, but I think that's a neat way of capturing what she's thinking. Here's basically what she thinks. We're fighting God. We're not there basically with our wills and acquiescence to him and then saying, well, but I've got these other things I've got to work off, and once I work these off, then okay, I get ushered into glory. No, we're fighting him. We're still in a state of rebellion. But the way that she looks at it is to say this. There are two attributes of God that she gives the most emphasis. God's love and God's power. And the way that she looks at it is this. There are no decisions that you can make. There is no habit or disposition or character that you can form that God is powerless to break. And then the second thing is she takes aspects of Scripture, the Lord is not willing that any perish, like you have in 2 Timothy, and she takes it as a literal reading of that passage, and she says he's not willing that anyone perish, and he has the power to break anything that would keep us separated from him. And so it's a gracious act of God to break the will of the person and to bring them into reconciliation to him. So it's a grace-based view if I'm reading her right, and I think I am. So it's not purgatory. It's not that works-based emphasis that you see in traditional purgatory. That's why I treat it in a different sense. I call it purgative. It's a burning off. And who does the burning? God does the burning. He works this off. Eventually, he breaks your will and you bow the knee. So
Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot.
Everybody.
Okay.
Satan. Don't forget
Satan.
Him.
Well, yeah.
Right? He's categorically, I think, worse than all of them.
That's true. So that's a Christian universalism view of hell. Hell is temporary.
Right.
Any other views?
Well, there's annihilationism. And the idea behind annihilationism is that for those, and obviously I'm giving a thumbnail sketch, but sometimes it's called conditional immortality. And it's stipulated to say the condition under which immortality pertains to a person is when they accept Christ as Savior. Well, what about those that don't? Well, those that don't accept Christ as Savior, in the final judgment, they're destroyed or literally annihilated in their being. They don't exist at all in any way. One of the supposed benefits of a view like this is that you still have some of the language in Scripture, which seems to very clearly indicate the everlasting separation of a person from God. It can account for that. This is one of the problems, and Marilyn McCourt Adams admits this with her Christian universalism. She said in an exchange that I had with her last year, she said, the one thing that I think my view really lacks is it's really thin hermeneutically. Mm-hmm. So she said, there's just not a lot of biblical support for it, and I wish there were, and I appreciated her honesty. So she wanted that thickened up because, as she was admitting, most of the language, if not all of the language, indicates that the torment is an everlasting torment. The way that annihilationists try to accommodate this is to say that while there is an everlasting punishment, that does not mean that there is everlasting punishing.
So, well, it's not conscious.
It's not conscious.
It's
kind of
like if you, like the death penalty, let's say you put someone to death, lethal injection, what you're really saying, although that's only for a short period of time that you're killing them, you're saying we are eternally banishing you from life on earth.
That's right.
So it's eternal punishment, but right, it's not conscious for punishment.
That's absolutely right. Hence, they'll use the language of punishment versus punishing, where punishing is intended to have more of a verbal sense, ongoing conscious awareness of the suffering and so forth.
Who do you know within scholarship today who would embrace an annihilationist view?
The most prominent annihilationist I know of is John Stott. He's a part of there's a work called Evangelical Essentials. And then there's, of course, Edward Fudge. And he also tries to, and to his credit, he tries to take passages about the nature of hell very seriously and exegetically work through those passages to give a coherent biblical picture. So the thing that Marilyn Adams was admitting that she lacks for her view, the annihilationists, Stott and Fudge and others, try to take the biblical part very seriously and say, look, the hermeneutics are really important here. And everlasting, can't the word everlasting just can't go away. Mm-hmm. We've got to do something with it. So I appreciate their effort. To have a hermeneutically sound view. But those would be two proponents that I would say are maybe the most articulate that are also conservative in their overall theology.
Can you give some names that embrace the literal and those who embrace the metaphorical view?
Sure. The literal view, of course, I mentioned John Walvoord, who uses that. And I think he may be one of the most obvious. For example, there's a book called Four Views on Hell, or Hell, Four Views. Mm-hmm. And he's the one that articulates the literal view there. And he does it in arguably one of the best in one of the best cases that I've ever read. So I always point out to Walvoord. J.P. Moreland, of course, is a representative of the metaphorical view. And since he's the one that influenced me the most, you know, I always like to point out J.P. But if you think about it, you know, Augustine had some proclivities toward a literal view. And persons that are more in an Augustinian camp. It doesn't necessitate the view, let me be very clear, but it's very natural to the view of to those that are more committed to an Augustinian theology, like a robust Augustinianism.
So, Jeremy, why not accept annihilationism? What are some of the problems with the annihilationist view?
One of the issues that I have with annihilationism is, you know, when you look at the passages that typically deploy the word everlasting, the adjectival expression is talking about the torment. So it's not, which, and torment involves a conscious state. There's an awareness of the suffering that one is undergoing. And so that's a problem that is, I think, particularly troubling for an annihilationist view. Also, there are other passages of Scripture that give us reason to think that there are degrees of suffering in hell. You have passages, for example, in the Gospels that talk about the many lashes versus the few lashes, and those types of things. Well, if you're annihilated, there aren't any real degrees pertaining to anything about you, because there is no you for which those degrees can pertain to. There's not greater or lesser degrees of suffering, as it were. There's just destruction, and that's it. So those are some of the typical responses that you'll hear to an annihilationist view. There's also an issue that I have that's admittedly not as I don't consider this to be an argument that's like the punch on the chin. You know, you have that magical spot on the chin. It's a pressure point, and if you hit it, your opponent's going down. I don't treat this as that. But one of the things that I've always struggled with is that annihilationism is in principle offering an eschatology for an atheist that they're going to find acceptable. That the atheist that has persisted in a life of rebellion, in essence what we're asking the atheist to do, principally under a Christian theology, is that if you persist in your rebellion for a while, then you'll have exactly what you want. And the thing that atheists want is a dominion that is completely independent of the affairs of God. And annihilation.
Yeah, but they want to exist in that dominion. They don't want to be annihilated.
Oh, no. If somebody tells me, so you have this choice, heaven or hell, I think everybody's going to go, I'll take heaven. Thank you. That's not really the important question. I'm pretty influenced by Paul Copan on this point. You know, Paul Copan, in his book Loving Wisdom, says the question that you have to ask is, are you willing to bow the knee and worship the Lord as your Lord? And that, I think, is the right question. It's not a matter of preference at that point, because I don't think anybody's preferring hell. Mm-hmm. There's not a perverse sense of pleasure about hell, because Scripture does seem to indicate that it is a place of suffering, of anguish, or torment. It's a recognition of the utter ruin that a person is participating in. I mean, what's to enjoy about that, right? Mm-hmm. That being said, that's why I think Copan's question was much more illuminating. Are you willing to bow the knee and worship the Christ as your Lord?
I've been on the internet. I've seen people write and say, I'd rather burn in hell forever than to bow my knee to Christ and worship him.
Oh, absolutely. And I actually think that there are some resources that the Christian has available to answer this. One of the things that Christian theology offers that I think could be articulated more, perhaps from the pulpits of the churches, is that we're a little bit cavalier in the way that we use the word sin. Sin is relatively vague, as far as I'm concerned, in the way that I hear it preached. I don't mean this as an indictment on our pastors. I really mean this as a word of encouragement. Scripture delineates the distinction between sin and transgression and perversion. Sin just means to miss the mark. But there are aspects of Scripture, for example, I'm thinking of Psalm 58, that speak of sins of inadvertence, things that were accidental. Did you miss the mark? Of course. Was it your intention to miss the mark? No. It was inadvertent. It was accidental. But a transgression is different. You know, I always bear in mind David, for example, in Psalm 51, against you, O Lord, have I transgressed, when he was speaking about his adultery with Bathsheba. And, of course, I would imagine he's bearing in mind his setting up the murder of Uriah. These were not, as far as David is concerned, questionable in terms of the statutes of God. This was something that David fully knew violated the law of God, and yet he chose it anyway. That seems to be much more attuned with what Scripture means to when we talk about transgression. I'm not saying that sin is one thing, transgression is another. I'm saying that there is a way that we distinguish these things. They're related. But we're talking about degree here, and I mean specifically a degree of severity. And David was very aware that he knew what he was doing was wrong. Against you, O Lord, have I sinned. And it was intentional. Even though I know it's wrong, I still choose it for myself. That gets to really the problem of the heart. And that leads to my third point. My third point is about the nature of perversion. And if you look in Scripture, and one of the case studies that I think is a famous case study is the Pharaoh. If you look at the Pharaoh, how many times does Scripture say, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart? It says it over and over and over again before it ever says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, I think this is particularly telling, because when it speaks of a hardened heart, it's talking about a person's disposition. It's not talking about them doing something like a token act that is wrong or rebellious. It's talking about a character that has been cultivated by persistence in rebelling against God. It cultivates a character that sustains a heart of rebellion. And that's what Scripture is evincing about, at least I think, that's what Scripture is evincing about the Pharaoh. And so when it comes to a point about saying, about God hardening the Pharaoh's heart, and I know there's some debate about this, but when I try to take those series of passages as a whole, it didn't require God to cause Pharaoh's heart to be hard in the first place. He was happy to do it himself. The sense in which I see God hardening Pharaoh's heart is it's passive. That instead of God pursuing Pharaoh, he lets him go. Mm. The analogy that I like to use is this. When you think of cement, you know, you see, if you're driving down the road and you see a cement truck passing by, the cement truck, the thing on the back of the cement truck is always turning. Mm-hmm. Because if it stops, the cement in the back of the truck immediately starts to harden. Mm-hmm. Why? Because at a certain point, once you start the mixture of water and so forth, it's the nature of the thing to harden. So once you're set on that course of action, without intervention, it hardens. That's what cement does. Mm-hmm. And I think there's this is an appropriate analogy when we talk about perversion. Without God, as it were, intervening. So just like the truck turns and is, in a sense, intervening in the natural state of affairs, without God's intervention, we would, left to our own devices, be completely hardened against him. But thank God he intervenes, mm-hmm. right? But there does come a point, and this is when a person becomes perverse, that God lets them go. And in that sense, the hardening is complete, as it were. And I'm reluctantly committed to this, but I'll admit that I'm committed to this. That means that there is a point of no return, that the heart or the disposition can be so hard, so callous, so set against the things of God, just as the Pharaoh, that as it describes in Scripture, God literally lets him go.
It seems like that's a process that happens over time.
Yeah, you don't wake up perverse, right? It's a process of deliberate rebellion. So what it does is you have sin, you have transgression, and you can think, for example, in Romans, where we have the law of God that's written on the heart of every man, such that none are with an excuse. We suppress the truth that is in us. Suppression is active. It's not passive. We don't undergo suppression. We suppress it. We fight it. That's the rebellious nature of the heart. Persistence in that is what produces perversion.
You know, it's interesting in Jesus talking to the Jewish leaders, the parable of the vineyard and the wicked tenants.
Right.
It's all in the context of this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
Right.
The tenants are the Jewish leaders. The vineyard is Israel, and you know the servants that Jesus or that the vineyard owner sends are the prophets, and finally sends a son. Mm-hmm. All of that. Well, these guys knew that the son was the rightful heir.
Right.
But they just said, well, we really don't care who's the rightful heir. We want the vineyard ourselves.
Right.
We don't care what's right here. And that's what the Jewish leaders were doing. They wanted to take God's kingdom themselves. They wanted to own Israel and rule over that. So they had really hardened their hearts to the point where they really didn't care about God in this.
Right.
And they're willing to kill a son to get what they want. And so they had hardened themselves to the point where that beyond the return. And so they had blasphemed the Holy Spirit in a sense.
That's right. And you also have the same type of thing evinced in Romans when God hands persons over and their heart is subsequently hardened. This is the language in Romans. It's the same principle, I think, at work there. It's passive. God's not having to cause them to rebel. They're happy to do it.
He just gave them over.
He gave them over. Just like the cement truck, the guy flips the switch, and the back of the cement truck is no longer turning. What's going to happen? Immediately, there's going to be a process of hardening.
Is that what you see Lewis meant in The Great Divorce when he said the two different people on the Day of Judgment? Those who said to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done.
That's absolutely right. And I think it also makes some sense out of what Lewis further said when he said the gates of hell are locked on the inside, but they're locked. There's no possibility of escape. We also see this evidence, for example, in Luke 16, when you have the rich man and Lazarus.
But if they're locked on the inside, there would be a means of escape if they wanted to unlock them and get out.
Yeah, but that's the point. Once you get to a place of perversion, we're talking about literally the word for perversion. It's a very interesting word. It's talking about being utterly bent, utterly bent in your disposition. And so I think, and that's why I said at the beginning of the section, I think we're a little cavalier about the way that we talk about sin, because we don't take the effects of sin perhaps seriously enough to think that it can do something to us such that at a certain place we have become perverse against the things of God. The way that perhaps contemporary philosophers would look into is when they talk about virtue and vice. One of the aspects of vice is when you get into the nature of addiction. And that's the kind of story that I like to tell there. No. So even if there is, so the distinction that I like to make is this. Even if we take Lewis's point seriously, where we say the gates of hell are locked on the inside, the most that we could get out of your point about saying, oh, so there is a possibility of escape, it's locked on the inside, is that it's broadly logically possible. My point is to say, metaphysically, it will not happen.
Because they're going to choose not to.
Because of who they've become. Mm-hmm. So while I concede the logical point, metaphysical point, I think, stands. A person is utterly bent. Think about it this way. The other way that I like to say it, and one of the people that I bear in mind when I think of this is none other than Satan himself. You know, James 2:19. I don't think that, for example, Satan and the other fallen angels are wondering whether or not God exists. In that sense, I don't think Satan's an atheist. I think Satan's an anti-theist. Mm. He's a God-hater, and there is a difference. Mm-hmm. I think we're maybe a little fast and loose with the way that we use language even there. There is a difference between being a God-hater and being an atheist, mm-hmm. in the strict sense of what we mean by an atheist. A person can believe that there is a God and still hate him.
Sure.
That's
well,
the point.
The story about Stalin on his deathbed is reported by his daughter, how he sat up in bed, shook his fists toward the heavens, looked up there and shook his fist toward him, fell down and fell back in his pillows and died.
That's right.
You know, an atheist, but boy, he seemed like he really hated God.
Absolutely. There are two other examples. Right now you have Richard Dawkins, mm-hmm. and you have Christopher Hitchens. And unfortunately, Christopher Hitchens is struggling with throat cancer. Both of them have given interviews. Richard Dawkins was on Bill Maher, and Christopher Hitchens, I believe, was on Anderson Cooper. Both of them were testifying that part of the reason why they were giving those interviews and saying, hey, is there the possibility of a deathbed conversion? And Bill Maher asked Richard Dawkins that. And Anderson Cooper more poignantly asked that of Christopher Hitchens because he's suffering from cancer. Any possibility of a conversion? Christopher Hitchens' answer, I thought, was very telling about the nature of his heart. What he said was this. He said, one of the reasons that I'm doing this interview is because the only way that you'll ever hear from me that I have come to belief in God is because the drugs have so overtaken me that I'm not in my right mind anymore.
Wow.
He said, but I'm here to tell you I'm in my right mind, and I want to say that as a person in my right mind, I will never assent to such a thing. Richard Dawkins said almost the exact same thing on Bill Maher's show.
Interesting. Very interesting. You can see that's a heart thing.
Yeah,
it's not
a
matter of the mind. That's a heart problem there.
Yeah, Jeremiah, what does he say? The heart is wicked above all else. Mm. Right. Pascal picks that up.
Okay, we've talked about some of the problems with annihilationism. So if you were to summarize that up, what would you say the problems with annihilationism is?
Well, part of the problem is it can't account for the degrees of suffering that you find in Scripture.
Okay.
Also, it can't account for the adjectival expressions that everlasting pertains to torment. Mm-hmm. But if you are annihilated, there's not really torment there. There's nothing in the strict sense of nothing. There's nothing there to be tormented. I don't think it accounts for that. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, I was sharing the other concern that I have, that I have somewhat of a knee-jerk reaction that Christian theology offers a hope for those that are found in Christ, but offers to those that, say, have an utterly bent disposition against God the very same promise of what it is that they're after, and that's to have nothing to do with the affairs of God whatsoever. I mean, think about the way that atheists will talk about it. So what happens when you die? Nothing. And that's the way they like it.
Mm-hmm.
The annihilationist has actually given them grounds for hope, right? And that pastoral point here, it's hard for me to preach, that the hope that you have in Christ is that he'll give you what you most ultimately want, which is a dominion independent of him.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's actually the error of sin, is that you could ever have such a thing as a dominion that's independent of God in any way.
Okay. So those are some of the problems with the annihilation view of hell. Do you see any problems involved with the traditional view of hell, be it literal or metaphorical?
Yeah. Well, whether you hold to a metaphorical view or a literal view, the problems are the same.
Mm-hmm.
How could a loving God send a person to hell? That's a toughie, especially with the way that we understand love. We have a tendency, and when I say we, I'm just talking about in a very general sense of the way that you'll hear it, for example, on television. You fall in and out of love, rather than love being something that you do. It's something that befalls you. It's something that you undergo. It's not something that you set out to do or a person that you set out to be. So when it's really connected to the emotions, you can see how this might be a troubling aspect of the problem of hell. Does that make some sense?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if God is a loving God, well, Scripture says that he is. God is love, right? Okay, so we need to take the objection seriously. Because what this is getting at is not to say, hey, is there biblical evidence to say that hell is real? It's saying there is biblical evidence, Matthew 25. We've talked earlier about Isaiah, Mark chapter 9, and then there are other passages, of course, Revelation 14, Revelation 21 and 22, that get into aspects of the eschaton. We got to take those seriously. The objection here is more pointed. The objection here is a philosophical objection. And in essence, what it's saying is, I know Scripture says this. The problem is, Scripture is saying something that's incoherent, if not blatantly contradictory. Okay, that's different. So what we can't do now is to say, well, what's going to adjudicate this conversation is a good run-of-the-mill conversation with a theologian. Because they're dealing with literal or metaphorical issues and squabbling about that. Very important. That's not what the outsider is asking. The outsider is asking about the internal consistency of the testimony in Scripture. And if they think that they found a contradiction, then that counts against the testimony of the text. And by the way, I agree. I would agree. If Scripture contains a contradiction, can I just say, don't go with it? But I also think that they're misrepresenting some things. When we talk about divine love, I always ask the question, God's love for whom? You know, at Christmas, we love to quote, peace on earth, right? But who is it that it's talking about? It's talking about peace pertains to those on whom God's favor rests. It does not say that peace pertains to everyone. Paul, for example, starts his letters habitually by saying grace and peace. And I think he does that on purpose. Grace is what produces peace. The participation in divine grace produces a sense of peace and well-being and integrity. So when I ask the question about divine love, do I think God loves everybody? I think God loves everybody. Do I think that Jesus died on the cross for everybody as an act of love? I think Jesus died on the cross as an act of love, and I think he did that for everybody. But I also think, if you remember earlier in our discussion, when I talk about hell, I always talk about heaven. And when I talk about who is it that God loves, I think not just in terms of the individual, I think in terms of a community. And if you think about what heaven is, and Scripture is very explicit about heaven, it is a place where there is no sin. You have this in Revelation 21, for example. It is a place of...
Okay, but hang on a second. Yeah. So is this problems with the traditional view?
Yes, it is. It's questioning the integrity of saying that God can be loving and send someone to hell.
Okay.
All right. Does that make sense?
Yeah, unless they didn't want to be part of that community.
Right, but actually I'm talking about who is it, what does it mean to say God loves? God
oh,
loves
oh, okay,
God loves who?
You. Mm-hmm.
If you're talking about the community of heaven, right, then God would have a good reason to protect that place from persons who, if you think about our discussion that we just had about the nature of perversion, mm-hmm. persons whose wills are bent, as Scripture would describe it, against God and against the things of God, what do you think would happen if God let that person into heaven?
Yeah.
That's my point.
Could be troublesome.
Why can't it be? That might be one way of saying it. Another way of saying it is we might have an infinite regress of having the same problem over and over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. You used the word earlier, and I like the word. You said why you used the word quarantine. And I actually think that there is a sense in which we can look at God quarantining persons in hell as an act of love, protection, as it were, for those persons that are in heaven. Does that make a little bit more sense as to what I mean? It is a loving act. But the other thing is this. If you think about 1 Corinthians, the love chapter in 1 Corinthians, one of the things that it says is love hates what is evil. Love hates what is evil. Now, we don't normally preach that in a wedding ceremony, right? Maybe we should, I don't know. But what does that mean? It means that we love the things of God because they're true, they're good. And
okay,
anything...
But hang on.
Yeah.
All right, so I can understand now. God hates Stalin. God hates Hitler. But these guys only committed sins for a finite period of time. You know, Hitler, I don't know how old he was when he died, in his 40s or 50s, something like that.
Right.
So let all the stuff that Hitler did, isn't it a cosmic overkill to send him to hell forever for sins committed during a finite period of time?
Well, that's actually a different question. I will get to that here in a second. What I never intended to say is that God hates Hitler. He can hate what Hitler has become without hating Hitler.
But you would have to hate someone to send them to hell forever.
No, I don't think that's right. If you talk about
I love you, so go to hell forever and suffer torment, conscious torment forever. And
right.
I'm doing this for your own good.
No, here's one of the points that I'm trying to make is if you think about the way that Americans talk, Americans are admittedly ruggedly individual. Right, and that's one of the things that I brought up. There is a sense of community here that we have to take into consideration as well. God's love for those that have accepted Christ and the hope that's found in Christ. His love for himself, his love for what is true about himself, and so forth. God is a part of this equation as well, his love for himself, which is a rightly placed love. But you can hate what is evil. In other words, you can hate what Stalin has become. You can hate what Hitler has become and recognize that in choosing to be that person, although it is regrettable, the natural consequence of choosing that is that, as Jonathan Quanvig says in his book, The Problem of Hell, he says, they're not fitting denizens of heaven. They don't fit. They don't fit what is intended to be, which is unbroken communion, unbroken fellowship.
It's almost like God would be saying, I'd love to let you in. I just can't because there's too many problems. If I were to let you in, and you don't want to be there anyway.
Well, yes and no. I mean, yeah, again, if you take the issue of perversion pretty seriously, some people are acting like, well, what those people are begging for is to get into heaven. I don't think so. Mm-hmm. I don't think they want to be in hell. I also don't think they want to be in heaven. I think they want to be in neither. And that's different.
So they okay, so you like the term quarantined. And that wasn't my term. I heard it sometime years ago. But they want to be quarantined away from God's presence.
Right. Well, I don't know if they want to be. my point about...
They don't want to be in the eternal suffering. They
right.
just don't want to be with God.
Well, C.S. Lewis says it this
way. They
want
to do their own thing.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says,
kind of like kids, teenagers... I don't want to go out and get a job, but I don't want to listen to you guys either, my parents.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want any responsibility, right. but I don't want to have accountability either.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, the point that C.S. Lewis says it this way, you know, when C.S. Lewis talks about heaven, he says to place a person that hates God in heaven would be hell for them. I think there's something to that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, again, simply because you have a face-to-face encounter with the Lord doesn't mean that you bow and worship. Satan is evidenced of that, if no one else is. Again, you have to ask this deep and more abiding question. Are you rightly going to bow the knee and worship God as God? That's the more abiding question. So we've created this false dichotomy, right? Heaven or hell. And especially when it pertains to a person's preferences, I think that persons that are utterly perverse say neither. I don't want to be with him, and I really don't want to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
I'd rather be neither place.
How is it not cosmic overkill, divine overkill, to say, you've sinned for a lifetime, for a finite period of time, and now I'm going to punish you forever?
Right. Yeah. The reason I said earlier that this is a different objection than to the problem of love, that this is normally pertains to the problem of justice, that the punishment has to fit the crime, so mm-hmm. to speak. It's sometimes called the proportionality problem. You have to have a proportionate punishment to the crime that is committed. So, you know, one of the objections that I use is to say, all right, we don't imprison a person for a lifetime for stealing a loaf of bread, if you think of Les Miserables, right? It doesn't work that way. That's not what we would call judicious, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. It's the proportionality problem. So suppose that you say, well, I only committed a finite number of sins. And so at worst, I should have a finite sentence. So I'll acquiesce to the finite sentence that I've incurred, say, you know, not 90 years of hard labor and lashes with wet noodles and these types of things. just kidding. Suppose that you'll say, I'll acquiesce to the point. The thing is, what Scripture seems to me is replete with is not much of an interest in token sins. And Jeremy committed his favorite curse word 819 times. Okay, now how do we work that out, right? It's not about discrete or token sins. It's more about what I was talking about before. It's about the consequences of those sins on our character or on the disposition. And so this is what is sometimes called the continuing sin problem in hell. Do persons continue to rape in hell? Do they continue to murder in hell? Do they continue to whatever in hell? That's not really my point. I don't know. As a friend of mine said, he delivered a paper called What in Hell is Going On? I said, good question. Those types of questions aren't answered as well as the disposition question. Perversion, as I mentioned before.
Yeah, you're saying they've perverted themselves, their character and everything. So
that's right.
The reason it is perpetual punishment is because...
It is persistent sin.
Yeah, it's persistent. Their character is that way.
That's right. It is persistent rebellion. Think about Scripture. I mean, does Scripture not say this even about Satan? You think about Job, for example. I mean, Job knocks on the door of heaven to come into the counsel of God, to seek permission to come into the counsel of God. And even in the counsel of God, what does he do? Mm-hmm. He wants to maintain his own dominion, right? There is one that I can take away from you. So there is your dominion and then there's mine, is what he seems to be saying here. That's the story that I'm more telling here. Rather than saying, yeah, you know, I really did only commit a finite number of sins. You did. But what you're not addressing is the fully orbed ramifications of those sins on your character. Mm-hmm. That's the story about perversion that I think makes the story of hell. It's troubling. I think I've already said that. And emotionally, it's tough. Charles Darwin, for example, is known to have had a reaction against Christianity, even though he went to study theology at Cambridge. One of the things that he evidenced in his letters is the reason that one of the reasons he could not accept Christianity was not because of the origin of species. I mean, the origin of species, he makes a reference to the Creator some 150 to 200 times. He didn't, at least there, seem to think that there was an incompatibility necessarily. He saw some tension, though. What he struggled with, and which is much more evidenced in his letters, is that his father, who he knew did not accept Christ, if Christianity is true, he knew his father would be in hell, and he just could not come to grips with that. The emotional problem's pretty thick. But the proportionality problem, to be fair, the proportionality problem is answered when you talk about the disposition that a person cultivates, the idea that there's a finite number of sins assumes that we don't continue on the other side of the ledger. Mm-hmm. And I think we do.
This next question I'm going to ask you, it relates, but it's going off into another topic, and I want to be careful how we discuss this just because we're running out of time.
Sure.
When we talk about someone like a rapist or Hitler or someone, a murderer, perverted character, and how they're suffering that way in hell, what do you do with a guy who, let's just say he's a great guy, he's a moral guy, but maybe he's been burned by religion in the past, and...
Like Gandhi.
He believes in a God.
Right.
But not the Christian God. According to most way we would interpret it as evangelicals, a person like that is going to be lost, that Gandhi
That's right.
was lost. Would you say that he had a perverted character, though? He seems to be pretty moral.
Yeah.
Moral than many Christians.
I still think that there's an answer available to the Christian. When I was speaking of annihilationism before, one of the things that I said is objectionable about annihilationism is that it cannot account for the degrees of suffering that seem to be numerously evidenced in Scripture, that there are degrees of suffering. Somewhat as a joke, and I was speaking at a college and the issue of hell came up, which was tough, right? You're telling me that Hitler and Gandhi are next to each other in hell? And I said, well... actually, I'm telling you, they're not next to each other in hell.
Because of the degrees of punishment.
Because of the differing degrees of punishment. The way that I look at it is this. Christian history is filled with the idea that persons that share in common grace.
Someone like a Gandhi might be in hell and then just say, well, okay, I made a mistake.
That's right, but Gandhi made a mistake, and Gandhi persisted in his rejection of Christ. So I don't think it works there. He also made a tragic error, and one of the things that you pointed out before I think is really worth highlighting. We know that what happened with Gandhi was he went into a church that was a separationist church, that it didn't allow persons of a darker skin color in. It was for whites. And he was going in a time of pursuit of truth. And unfortunately, and I think this is much against the testimony of the behavior of the persons in that church, they turned him away at the door. And Gandhi, and this is well known, walked out and he said, I will never again darken the door of a church. And true to his word, he did not. Now, think about the mistake that he made here. Mm. He made the mistake of saying, since these Christians hurt me, mm-hmm. what, Jesus didn't rise from the dead?
Mm.
I don't think that follows. That Jesus didn't die on the cross and bodily resurrect on the third day? I don't think that follows.
People, from whatever, it doesn't matter what worldview you have, there's people who abuse it.
Absolutely.
Can't judge a philosophy by its abuse.
Absolutely. That is the huge mistake. So it's regrettable. I've always wondered about Gandhi. What would have happened had he taken the hope of Christianity back to India with him mm-hmm. rather than the message that he took? Because his moral teacher was Christ.
All right, so we're talking about the love of God, the justice of God. Why doesn't God create only those persons that he knows would accept him? If he did that, he'd avoid the problem of hell altogether.
Yeah, he would. Here's my answer to this, and it's a little different, which means I think probably most people won't like it. there's some interesting answers provided, for example, by William Lane Craig mm-hmm. about how middle knowledge solves this problem. I'll let him rehearse his argument. It's actually a very interesting argument. Gary Habermas, I think, likes William Lane Craig's argument. J.P. Moreland, I know, likes his argument. But to be honest with you, I'm not so sure it's going to, and I mean this in the right way, satisfy people to get into what logically would happen if God had created this world rather than another world and mm-hmm. so forth, even though I think there's a lot of explanatory power to middle knowledge. My answer is actually a little bit different. When a person says to me, why doesn't God just not create persons that he knows that if he creates them, they'll go to hell? In other words, just create people that he knows will freely accept him. No issue here. My answer is a little bit different. My answer says this. So here's what you're agreeing with me. You're agreeing with me that before God's act of creation, he surveys persons and the free decisions that they will make. Second, that he will judge persons for the free decisions that they would make if he were to create them. Hmm. You have to agree with me so far. Mm-hmm. And most of the responses I've gotten when I've said this, everybody's like, yeah, okay, obviously. Third, that means that God has to agree that for the persons he doesn't create, he agrees that they aren't fitting citizens of heaven, that were he to create him, they would reject him and thus not be a fitting citizen of heaven. Okay, got it. So you're basically buying into everything about the traditional view. God does not create, but were God to create, this person would persist in their rebellion. They would be a God hater. The natural consequence of that would be hell. Notice, what does it say? If he creates, they go to hell. Mm-hmm. The natural consequence is that they would go to hell, right? So just don't create.
So it's basically an annihilationist
view. It's an annihilationist view on the front end of things. It's preemptive annihilation. It's like Minority Report, right? If you've ever seen the movie. Okay, we're going to go arrest this cat before he murders. Right? Except in a different way. God's knowledge is really comprehensive, and Minority Report screwed a lot of stuff up. That's a conversation for another time. But does that make sense?
Yeah.
And here's
yeah.
what I find more troubling about this, is that God does it without the person ever having done anything. Mm. They didn't do it because he never created them. He judges.
Maybe they'd rather not ever have existed than to exist and then spend eternity in hell.
Yeah, but that's a matter of preference. And moral claims are not preference claims. When a person says that God ought not to send persons to hell, that's normative. When a person says, I'd prefer not go to hell, that's descriptive. Well, that's everybody, right? Does that make sense? When you talk about what's moral, you're talking about what's normative, that which ought to be done, not that which I really prefer this not to happen. Mm-hmm. That's a different conversation altogether. Some people's intuitions about justice are would more align with the idea of what I'm spelling out here, and that's to say until they've done it, not that they will do this, but until they have done this, then justice has not attached. They haven't freely chosen and acted, and yet there's a penalty here. Some would consider the very existing to be a good thing.
Two more questions for you.
Okay.
At the beginning of this interview, you said that you struggle some with the traditional view of hell.
I do.
What most troubles you about it, and how do you answer that to your own satisfaction?
You know, the most troubling part is the emotional part. You know, I've been a pastor of churches. I've worked in collegiate ministry, as well as what I do now in teaching. And it's very, very difficult when a person passes away and you know that they had not accepted Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's emotionally very, very, very tough. So there's the emotional part. Man, it's hard. Here's the way that I look at it. Think about one of the things that I mentioned before about when Scripture talks about reconciliation. You know, when Scripture talks about reconciliation, there's a way that we can be reconciled to God, even though things in terms of our relationship to Him aren't exactly right. I can be reconciled to God, for example, if I were a person that didn't believe in Him. I could be reconciled to Him in the sense that when, as the judge, He pronounces me guilty for my persistent rebellion and rejection of Christ, I can recognize the justice in that. So as He bangs the gavel, I can be perfectly, as it were, at peace with the fact that what was just determined was true, that I have done that and still do that, and thus not be at odds with God in terms of His judgment. But it doesn't mean, as I mentioned before, that I then bow the knee in an act of worship. It means I'm reconciled to the verdict, but it doesn't mean that I've made amends with God. My persistent rebellion indicates that I haven't done that. Mm. My amend-making pertains to the relationship. My reconciliation can be just to the act of the judgment itself. I think when we emotionally, when we deal with the emotional problem that pertains to the problem of hell, this has strangely helped me because I see that God did everything that He could possibly do. You know, as Pascal says, a world in which God participates in the way that He did in Christ is of infinite more value than any other world that He could have created.
Mm-hmm.
I'm inclined to agree. I think of the what Christ endured on the cross. I think of the beating. I think of the crucifixion. I think of His death. I think of the cost. And when I think of that, the extent to which He went and worked on our behalf, there's a way that the emotional problem of hell becomes less of a problem for me, because I become, as it were, very intimately and emotionally attached to Christ in His suffering for me. So while I look at persons that persist in rebellion, I regret it. But it's not the same kind of emotional drawback that it used to have for me. Having this more holistic approach has given me, as it were, a way to overcome something that I really, like Darwin, I really, really struggled with.
Well, this is a very sobering topic, Jeremy. You know, it's interesting, too. You have Bart Ehrman, who in his book God's Problem,
right,
says that he even wakes up at night sometimes sweating in fear of hell.
That's right.
So this is definitely a good topic to talk about. This is a very sobering topic. It's tough. let's say we've got a listener out there. I'm sure we'll have several, and they'll say, well, gosh, you know, the last thing I want to do is end up in hell.
Right.
How do we avoid hell?
Well, see, this is the beauty of Christianity. The beauty of Christianity is that it avoids certain problems or certain questions that, for example, we were maybe dealing with a little bit earlier about how am I moral enough? How am I good enough? I think John Calvin was actually right at the beginning of the Institutes. He said, you come to a proper knowledge of yourself only when you first understand God. You understand the holiness of God, and you understand who you really are in comparison to that. The beauty of the Christian message is that God saw fit to work on our behalf when we were not even seeking him out, and that he was willing to take on a body to suffer like I suffer, to deal with the struggles that I deal with that pertain, for example, to being a human being. He took that on himself. And more than that, just as Paul testifies in Corinthians, he took on sin. He who had no sin became sin for us. In other words, bearing the full brunt of sin on my behalf. That's the beauty of the Christian message. So the hope that we have in Christ is that we have a problem and that we are not reconciled to God, and yet he bridged the gap on our behalf so that those who accept what he offered us as he died on the cross, abating, as it were, the wrath of God on our behalf, that is a beautiful picture of what we have. And here's what it also does, because some people like Richard Dawkins look at the cross and they say, what a petty theology. In fact, he said that in an exchange with John Lennox. That's not petty. That's depicting sin in reality. It is gory. It is gruesome. It is nasty. And it was on full display. Mm-hmm. And he was willing to take it on our behalf. That's the beauty of the Christian message. So while we talk about hell, and Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven, by the way, there is always the counterpart. And the counterpart is, for those that accept Christ, there's the beatific vision that awaits them in glory. We will see him face to face. I don't think that means we'll understand him totally, by the way. It means we'll see him. That's the beauty of the Christian message. That's the hope that's there.
And that's wonderful news.
It is. It really is. It hits at the heart of that which is, I think, pressing us the most. This is a situation that can be avoided. But the thing that I want to emphasize about the nature of hell, and I borrow this from Michael Murray, is that there are natural consequences to the choices that we make. And at a certain point, we have to recognize that those are the choices that we have made. God, in his integrity, I think, will honor the consequences of what we've chosen. You're absolutely right. It's sobering, but it's nonetheless a reality. Mm. So I offer it up as a word of caution. You know, if you see a train is coming, you at least want to tell a friend, there's a train coming. And that's what Jesus preached.
Dr. Jeremy Evans, thank you.
Glad to do it. Thank you for having me.